Over the last few weeks, we've been considering the being and character of God, and we've seen that God is uncreated spirit. In terms of his substance, that is what he is gloriously different to everything that he has made, and we can never actually grasp what he is. He transcends everything we could ever imagine. He is infinite in every way. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is everywhere at once. He is self-existing. He has always been and always will be. He is unchanging. He is permanently perfect, infinitely perfect. And this one divine being has always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know what? Scripture never attempts to explain it. It simply presents the facts. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally powerful, they're equally glorious, they are perfectly united in their desires and their purposes, but they play different roles in creation and salvation. The Father is the great instigator, the planner, the decree maker. The Son is the one through whom the Father puts into effect all these plans, and the Holy Spirit is the one who actually carries out the tasks, both in creation and salvation. Well, this morning we're going to consider God's relationship to the world, and I'm going to make five brief statements about God's relationship to the world and then make some applications. But before we do that, let's seek God in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that we would have a right grasp of you. We pray, Father, that seeing you were right, we would have a right response to you, that we would be indeed God-conscious in every sphere of our life, and that we might resolve to bring you great glory and honour. Our Father in heaven, how desperately we need your Holy Spirit this morning to deliver us from those natural distractions. Lord, if it's, we are not troubled, Lord, by just the circumstances of our life, we are troubled by the weather, by the temperature. Lord, so many things, but we pray for that special grace today to concentrate upon you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point this morning in terms of God's relationship to the world is this. God is creator of all things. This is the most basic truth of Christianity. Scripture begins with that simple assertion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Exodus 20 verse 11 adds a little bit, and all that's in them. In other words, it's completely comprehensive. Absolutely everything that exists has been created by God. The very stuff from which everything is formed was created by him. And so we read in Hebrews 11 verse 3, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, meaning all that we see was made from nothing. In the first chapter of Genesis, we have God simply speaking into reality those things which did not previously exist. And God said, let there be light in the firmament. That is, the sun, the moon, and the stars are simply spoken into being. The galaxies are spoken into being. Trillions of stars, billions of galaxies, all from nothing in a moment. You see, straight away, Scripture challenges some basic human philosophies held by so many. Scripture challenges Eastern religions which say that the universe has always been here in some form or another. You know, modern cosmology states the same thing. Before the Big Bang occurred, all matter, all energy, all space was compressed into one, or condensed down to one tiny point called the singularity. And then singularity fluctuated, it got out of balance, and bang, everything came into being, which was originally in one tiny point. And up till now, most cosmologists have postulated that the Big Bang has been repeated over and over again forever. We have the bang, we have expansion, and then eventually contraction back to a singularity, and bang, it goes off again. Some are beginning to doubt this now because there's supposedly too much matter in the universe. It's not the case. Matter and energy are not eternal. There was a time when they did not exist. Nothing at all existed except Almighty God. And then he created. Everything that we see around us and all that we cannot see. Scripture also challenges pantheism. Ancient and also present religions would have us believe that somehow God and the world, God and nature are really one and the same. All is God. God is all. God is not a reality independent of the world around us. God is in everything. God is in everyone. And so from earliest times to the present age, we have nature worship. By the way, nature worship is gathering momentum in Western Europe again. Even modern evolutionists crouch their beliefs in these kinds of terms. And so they'll say things like, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? We have the God particle. But God and matter are not one. God is a personal being who has an independent existence and by his power brought this universe into existence. He is distinct from it. It is distinct from him. God created all things. Secondly, in terms of God's relation to the world, God upholds all things. When we say that the universe has a distinct existence from God, we are not saying that it can exist independently of God. Just as God spoke the world into being by his power, so God keeps this world existing by his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything continues to exist only because he wills it to continue. He wills its continuing existence. It's not that everything would fall into disarray or chaos if he didn't maintain it. It would just cease to exist altogether. Paul put it this way. In him, that's in God, in him we live and move and have our being. We are so dependent upon him that we cannot exist or function from moment to moment apart from him supporting us. God upholds all things. Thirdly, in terms of God's relationship to the world, God has designed all things. God created the substance of everything from absolutely nothing. God created it ex nihilo, from out of nothing. But God's creativity continued. He now fashioned what he had made into different, distinct forms. As we saw last week, the earth in its primordial state was actually originally a formless void with all the elements mixed in together, a great soup. And then God began to order it. He fashioned an atmosphere. He separated the oceans from the land. And from these he also fashioned the creatures. He fashioned distinct creatures, birds, fish, animals, insects, each according to its own kind, each according to its own family or genus. Now we know that each family has great adaptability. The original gene pool of each family allows for a huge spectrum of difference. As time goes on, they develop into different variants, but cats, leopards, lions and tigers are always cats with distinct physical and behavioural characteristics of cats. And those distinct physical and behavioural characteristics were designed by God to make them distinctive. And so Scripture has no issue with variation developing. If by evolution we mean that each family of animal gradually branches out into different variations of the same family, we actually have no issue. But Scripture does have an issue with that kind of evolution that says all creatures came from a single, simple organism that happened just to form one day through electricity and chemicals coming together. That there were no original distinctions, no original families of creatures. Rather, instead, environmental pressures caused one single organism to adapt into all the different creatures we see today, the tree sloth and the jellyfish both having one ancestor. On the contrary, everywhere around us we see God's amazing creative genius and God's great love of diversity. And the pinnacle of God's creative genius is man. God made man in his image, A conscious, self-reflecting being capable of planning, capable of creating, able to discern right and wrong, able to fellowship with Him. And God made man male and female. So God designs even our social capacities. So God designs marriage. He designs sexuality. He designs family. So God not only makes and shapes, God creates all the diversity. God creates the order. He's not only responsible for all the material that exists, but also the order and shape of it all. He designs it with all its different distinctions. He designs the fundamental building blocks of human society. God, in relation to this world, God is its designer. Fourthly, in terms of God's relation to this world, God wills all things. We're going to ask the question, well, God made it, but why is everything here and why are things the way they are? Well, all things exist only because He has chosen them to exist. God was never under compulsion from outside to create. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." I actually prefer the authorised version here. "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And neither was God given some kind of brief on how He ought to arrange things, how He should design creation. He did not confer with anyone. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, on the contrary, God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Creation, history, salvation. God doesn't take counsel from anyone. God does all things for His own good pleasure. So everything we see in nature, the difference, the diversity, is because He has wanted it to be that way. It pleases Him. And lastly, in terms of God's relationship to this world, God controls all things. God is responsible for the existence of everything. He spoke matter and energy into existence. God is responsible for the way things are ordered, but God does not, after creating all things, leave them to run their own course. He doesn't sit back to see how things will turn out over time. Scripture describes God as being vitally involved with what He has made. In fact, Scripture describes Him as literally running the show. Isaiah 46 verses 10 and 11 says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." When God says that He can state what will happen in the future, He is not saying that He has the power to look into the future and see how things are going to pan out. That's not what He's saying here. What He is saying is this: He knows the future of everything because He has planned or determined how all things will work out. When you look back in history, I know some of you are history buffs here, when you look back at the history of nations, you see tribes coming together and then growing stronger until they become dominant forces in the region or the dominant nation in the world, and then slowly or quickly that nation falls and another takes the ascendancy. One location is invaded by a people, and that though the original people are displaced, a new group of people move in. The demographics of regions are changing all the time. America at this point in time is losing its ascendancy. Soon other nations will become economically and militarily superior. The balance will shift again. None of this is a hit and miss affair. Paul told the Athenians that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's already determined how things will be in the world of men, and he will carry out his sovereign purposes. In the world of politics, men and women tend to congratulate themselves for engineering their own successes. I don't know about you, but Mr. Rudd's grin seems to be a little wider than it did previously. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar became incredibly conceited with himself. Babylon was a glorious city, but in a moment God removed his sanity, and for 7 years he just lived as an animal, eating grass. Then God gave his sanity back. And he called upon God. He realized that he and Babylon were only going through a period of ascendancy because it pleased God. Daniel 4 verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, God is supreme over the affairs of men, over the affairs of this world. Ultimately, God's control extends literally to everything. Matthew 10 verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? How many trillions of creatures form the ecosystem of this world? Each one of them driven by basic instincts and desires. Yet the life of each organism begins and finishes according to God's intention. He sets their life cycle, not just for the species, but for each individual one within the species. God is supreme. I want to make some basic applications now. The first application is this, brethren. God is king. God is king. He reigns supreme. There is nothing and no one whom he answers to. There is nothing and no one he takes advice from. There is nothing and no one he gives an account to or gets permission from. There is no one and nothing who can throw a spanner into the works and hinder his plans and purposes. Everything is unfolding exactly as he wills it. In pagan religions, there are many gods who only have jurisdiction over certain areas of life. You go to each particular god to do something for you, but their powers are limited. And at times these gods resist each other. The future is totally uncertain. But the true God is totally supreme over all the universe that he has made. And you know, even some people who are Christians often have a wrong impression in terms of the future and God's supremacy. You see, it's clear that the Bible teaches that there is opposition to God. Jesus describes Satan as the enemy. We know that Satan was originally an angel of high rank who led a rebellion against God. A vast number of angels joined him in that rebellion. The angelic realm is a highly structured realm. We read of archangels, we read of cherubim and seraphim. Scripture refers to these various ranks of angels as principalities and powers. They are incredibly powerful. So clearly those who rebelled with Satan are highly organized, and they together with him attempt to thwart God's purposes of salvation, hinder God. But sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that it's a real competition between God and Satan, that it's a close contest between good and evil. Brethren, there is no contest. God created all the angelic realm and keeps all the angelic realm in existence by his power. In Colossians 1 verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." It's a reference to the angelic, demonic realm. And Paul writes this to show Christ's supremacy. Some he was writing to were actually attracted to angel worship. They realized how powerful angels were, and they thought that they could benefit by praying to these angels. And Paul says this to show them that angels are just as dependent upon Christ for existence as we are. Satan is in opposition to God. He is formidable to us, but not to God. God keeps him in existence for no other reason that he has decided that Satan will play a significant role in his great plans and purposes. We see in the book of Job that Satan requires permission from God to inflict any trouble upon Job. And when God does give that permission, Satan is greatly restrained. He can only do so much. And so when it comes to Christians, Paul encourages us that if God has set his love upon us in Christ, then nothing will be able to alter his designs to do us good. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Satan may be powerful, totally hostile to God, but he can do nothing except it suits God's plans and purposes. He is totally subject to God. And brethren, it's the same with us. We are totally subject to God's plans and purposes. Think of how much of your life already you've had no control over. You did not decide who your parents would be. You did not decide at what point in history you would be born, or where you would be born. But it doesn't end there. God has already determined how our lives will pan out. He's already determined which of our plans he will bless and which ones he will allow to fall to the ground and fail. He has determined when our lives will finish. James warned his readers that many of them were not God-conscious in their decision-making. They felt as if their future really did lie in their own hands. They were conceited that they had the ability to bring about great blessing for themselves. Their plans to bless themselves would be totally successful, or so they thought. And so James warns them. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." James 4, verses 13 to 15. You see, instead we ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll be alive tomorrow, let alone make a profit, if the Lord wills. You see, brethren, we've talked about God in relationship to the world this morning. What is your first and greatest duty as a human being? It is to be God-conscious. We need to grasp that God is King. He is absolutely supreme over the world, not just over nations, but over every individual, over you and I. The very first thing I need to be conscious of when I awake in the morning is that I'm alive today because it pleases Almighty God. And as I go about my business today, it is in the hands of God how it will go. In his goodness, he so often blesses the efforts of men so that they accomplish what they set out to do. But we ought to acknowledge that God as our Maker will bless what seems good to him. We need to submissively commit our day to him, resolving to be thankful when he blesses it and patient when he chooses not to. This is worship. This is worship, of course, hearing the word of God. This is worship when we sing, but worship is all the time. It's being God conscious. We are to seek the Lord with blessing. We are to strive to prevail over God like Jacob. And yet it's to be totally in submission, knowing that God is absolute King over my life, over the world. Rick read from 1 Timothy 6 this morning. Verse 15 says, or calls God the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. The word potentate there simply means sovereign, king. In reality, God is the only true king. He's the only one with genuine, absolute power to bring about his will. He's literally king over the kings, lord over the lords. They're totally dependent upon him. Secondly, this morning, in terms of application, we belong to God. You know, all of us understand the idea of ownership. If I create something for myself, I have the right to decide what it's meant for. Creating it gives me a natural right for it to be useful to me, to bring me pleasure. And so it is with God and us. Isaiah 64 verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Psalm 100 verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." That means God has a natural right over us to require of us whatever seems good to him. If God never did a single thing for us, we would owe him worship because he has made us to worship him. We would be bound to obey him because he can ask of us whatever behaviour he requires because he made us. Therefore we belong to him. Now we as Christians know that God is many things to us. He's more than just our creator. He is provider. He is helper. He's comforter. And for us, the most wonderful thing of all is that he has also become our deliverer. Christ has so loved us that he has become one of us and has died in our place to rescue us from judgment, literally deliver us from death and hell, things we fear the most. This is a never-ending source of wonder to Christians. In fact, the Bible says the angels want, like they just want to look into this whole affair of salvation. And for being our provider, our helper, our comforter, and especially our deliverer, we are filled with gratitude, and there is no sweeter motive to worship and serve than gratitude for such compassion and kindness. There's no more powerful motive in the Christian life than love to Christ. So God is many things to us, but we must all remember that before anything else, God is to us our Creator. We are his creatures, and this is the most fundamental reason we owe him worship. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, John is given a sight of heaven. And in heaven, there are two songs sung by the church. The first song they sing acknowledges God as their creator. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's why you deserve worship from us." The second song sung is a new song. "You are worthy." It's a song unto Christ in particular. "You are worthy, worthy to take the scroll. You're worthy to rule over everything, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." To the first song is added the second. But the very first reason to worship and obey is creation. God made me and therefore has a natural right over me, a natural right to my worship. You consider for a moment the angels that never fell into rebellion. They have never needed to be forgiven. They have never experienced redemption. But their whole lives are lives of worship and service for no other reason than God made them. He gives them existence to worship, and it's their total joy to do so. Brethren, God is our creator as well. So you can see this morning why there is such a desperate attempt by men and women to get rid of God as creator. We can see why they long for life to be merely the product of chance and nothing else. Evolution has gained so much momentum, not because the proof of evolution is everywhere. Even evolutionists are starting to acknowledge that. It's got some serious flaws. The proof for evolution being true is so very weak, but the desire for it to be true is intense. Because with God gone, I can live for myself, live as I wish. With God gone, I can boast in my efforts and glory in myself and make me the centre of everything. I have no doubt this morning that what we have said creates for many some real philosophical difficulties, which we're not going to look at this morning. We have the issue of free will. We have the issue of personal responsibility. And those are certainly part of our theology, our doctrine which we are looking at. But there is no doubt, brethren, that God is totally sovereign. He is king over everything and everyone, and he will have his way. We owe God worship. He made us, he upholds us, he shapes us, he provides for us, and he rules over our lives. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we would worship from the heart. We would live every day, Lord, in the knowledge that you are Almighty God and that our lives are in your hands. Oh, Father, we pray that you would do that mighty work in our hearts which we spoke of last week by your Spirit, that you would regenerate us, that you would cause us to be born again. And Father, we would lay hold of Christ afresh this day and understand and proclaim that he is your provision for us, that we might be saved. So we would lay hold of him afresh. We bless you that you're not only the great creator, but you are our redeemer. We have so many reasons to worship you. Now, Father, help us all to know that one day we must all stand before you. Oh, Father, stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate. Therefore, grant us here and now to be right with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.